Romans 3:31-4:25, the sixth talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 2, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College.
The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Romans chapter 3 through 4, basically, of Romans. What I want to do is what Paul is going to do is go back into Torah, into the Old Testament, into the law, and take a look at what the law teaches, and I'll get into why when we actually get to this section. But before I do that, I think we need, because that's where Paul's going to take us, I think we need some background. And what I would like to do is briefly review the story of Abraham, the main points in the story of Abraham, because those are going to be important to understanding the point that Paul is making in this section. So, taking it from the top, Abraham was this man who lived in Ur in Chaldea. He was in all likelihood a polytheist, just a plain old ordinary heathen who worshipped several gods and other gods. But God, who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, introduces himself to Abraham as the God Most High and makes some promises to him. Throughout the story of Abraham, God comes to him and makes various promises. And I would argue, this is controversial, not everyone would agree with me, but I would argue that there are basically two strands to the promises that God makes to Abraham. The first strand has to do with a promise that he's making with respect to all peoples in all nations all over the world throughout time, throughout history. The second strand has to do with his physical descendants who identify themselves as being from Abraham as in their physical lineage, the people that we know as the Jews. So you've got all the peoples of the earth and the Jews. God makes promises to him that Abraham is going to be the father of all of them in different senses. And we'll look at that as we go along. When he initially comes to Abraham, the first thing he says to you is, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, or all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Some translations have, by you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But I don't think that's right. The Apostle Paul doesn't seem to read it that way. I think he reads it as in you. It's a very cryptic statement, because what he's saying is, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and by virtue of the fact that people belong to you, are members of your tribe, if you will, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. That is, all the peoples of the earth who are not your people are going to be blessed by being your people. So it's obviously a very confusing, cryptic kind of promise that makes you stop and pause and think about that. The blessing the apostles identify with what we would call eternal life. That what God is promising Abraham is the ultimate blessing of all blessings when he says, I will bless you. That blessing is life in the age to come, in the age of ages. And so the promise is, Abraham, I'm going to give you life in the age of ages. And by virtue of the fact that they belong to you and your family, people from any and every family all over the world are going to enter into life in the age of ages as well. So right off the bat, the promise that's made to Abraham is a promise of this ultimate blessing of eternal life if people are in some sense children of this man, Abraham. After that, and then God also says, and I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. So next thing that happens is he goes to the land of Canaan, hangs out there for a while. There's a famine. He needs to go to Egypt. Some interesting things happen in Egypt. He comes back out of Egypt to Canaan, a much richer man than when he went there. His nephew Lot is with him. There's this conflict between the herdsman of Lot and the herdsman of Abraham. And Abraham decides, let's settle this by splitting up. Lot, you take your pick of whatever part of the land you want. So Lot picked the very fertile valley in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and left Abraham with the sparser grazing in the hill country of Judah. When that happens, God appears to Abraham again, and he says to Abraham, Abraham, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, to the west. I'm not sure what order it was. Okay, so what happens here in this part of Romans? Remember, up till now, he has argued that, very simply, actually, he's simply argued that we all stand to be condemned, smashed, destroyed by the wrath of God. Why? Because we are morally unworthy. Every human being, Jew and Gentile alike, is not worthy of anything but being destroyed, punished by God, and punished by God's wrath. He takes a little detour to make sure the Jews understand that that applies to them as well. And then he comes out of that parenthesis by just suggesting what the alternative is. If we're left to our own devices, if we're left to our own resources and our own worthiness, all we can expect is God's wrath. But God has sent his Son, had Jesus die the death that we deserved on the cross. And those of us who believe that Jesus' death represents the death that I deserve are going to be granted dikaiosune, that is a standing of being approved to enter the kingdom of God, are going to be granted dikaiosune simply as an act of God's grace and God's mercy. And that's the good news of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. Well, that's how far he's gotten so far. Now we enter the section where, if you'll notice in 24, the next question he asks is, but is this consistent with the Torah? 24 says, are we then invalidating the Torah through our promotion of belief? Of course not. Rather, we are supporting the Torah. Now, some of your translations are going to translate that law. Are we negating the law, nullifying the law, invalidating the law? Paul uses the word in Greek, nomos, in a number of different senses. And we're going to see two of them here in this section. One way that the word nomos is used is simply to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrews' name, official name for their scriptures, was the law, the prophets, and the writings. But that's kind of a mouthful. So more typically, they just referred to the scriptures as the law and the prophets. And they shorten that oftentimes to just the law. So the law can mean either the first five books of our Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It can refer to that portion of the Old Testament scriptures, and that's its technical designation. But as a shorthand for the law, the prophets, and the writings, it can also be used as just a reference to the entirety of the scripture. Paul is going to quote some Psalms in this passage, a psalm in this passage, which is not a part of the law proper. So I think it's pretty evident that he's using the law here to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. So I've translated it Torah because that's what the Hebrews called the scriptures. The other way he's going to use it is as a reference to the Mosaic covenant itself. That's also called the nomos, and Paul uses nomos to refer to that. So I make a distinction in my translation. When I think he's referring to the scriptures, I translate nomos as Torah. When I think he's referring to the Mosaic covenant in some sense, then I just translate it the covenant. But it's the Mosaic covenant that we have in mind. So the question that he's raising here is he has just advocated that the way that we achieve this kaiosune before God is simply by virtue of the fact that we believe the truth about the significance of Jesus' death on the cross and related issues. We believe the truth of the gospel. And it's by believing the truth of the gospel that we are granted dikaiosune. Well, this is a radical departure from the concept of that the Pharisees had, from the understanding that the Pharisees had. And so Paul, you know, he's faced with an issue. He's faced with a dubious public, if you will, who is going to say, you're just some crazed, mad rabbi making all this stuff up. This isn't what the Old Testament says. This is not what Torah teaches. You're just making this stuff up. So Paul at this point stops to ask the question, am I just making this stuff up? Am I completely disregarding what the Torah teaches? Or is what I'm saying, in fact, completely and utterly continuous with what all of us believe in the Torah? And the case he's going to make here in this section is, what I'm teaching when I say that we are justified by faith is completely and totally congruent with the teaching of Torah itself. So that's the question. Are we then invalidating the Torah through our promotion of belief, this gospel that we're justified, we have dikaiosune through belief? And he says, of course not. Rather, we are supporting the Torah. Well, there are two questions that would be two objections that any Pharisee would have to his gospel. And in the next two paragraphs, he takes each of those issues in turn. The first one is, The Pharisees' view of things was the way that one received dikaiosune was by simply meeting the demands of the Mosaic Covenant. It's by doing what the Mosaic Covenant required that you would be granted dikaiosune. Well, Paul is saying something radically different. He's actually denying that you need to meet the demands of the covenant, and instead arguing that it's by believing what God has declared, what God has proclaimed. It's that belief that is the basis for your being granted dikaiosune. So that's a major issue. I mean, the Pharisees are not going to immediately like what Paul is saying about that, because it flies in the face of everything that they believe. But I need to talk a little bit about what they believe and how they would get there to that view. I mentioned it a little bit last week, so some of this will be review, but I think I mentioned last week that if you look at the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant is actually quite doable. I used to think for years as a Christian, I used to teach that God's perspective or what God was doing in the Mosaic Covenant was sort of playing this incredibly important practical joke on us. He's telling us, here's what you need to do to have eternal life, and then kind of behind his hand, they can't do it, you know. It was impossible to keep the demands of the Mosaic Covenant. Well, that was plausible to me before I read the Mosaic Covenant. But if you actually go back and read Exodus and read Deuteronomy and look at what it is that God is requiring of them, that's not true. We can keep the Mosaic Covenant because the Mosaic Covenant itself has provision for not being able to keep some of its provisions. In the Mosaic Covenant, if you break some of the laws, you are simply required to take the appropriate sin offering or guilt offering to the temple and offer up an offering because you have sinned, because you have broken the commandment of one kind or another. And there's a provision for the Day of Atonement, which assumes that, of course, the covenant has been broken by the people of Israel, and we need to go once a year before God and appeal to him for mercy for the ways in which we've broken the covenant. But to participate in the Day of Atonement is to keep the covenant. I mean, one is keeping the covenant by offering guilt offerings and sin offerings and so on. As the author of Hebrews, Paul in Hebrews points out, the very covenant itself at Mount Sinai, he said, was inaugurated with blood. If you remember, when Moses came down the mountain, God instructed him to take a branch of something, hyssop, and sprinkle and dip it in blood and sprinkle the people with it. And the point that Paul makes in Hebrews is because they're already guilty. I mean, they're not going to keep this. They're not going to be worthy. There's always going to have to be blood cleansing their life from the infractions that are going to mark their whole existence. They are a disobedient people. But in all those ways, in all the ways that you're offering up the sacrifices as atonement for your sins, you are not breaking the covenant, you are keeping the covenant. So it's very understandable that the Jews of that time, in reading the Mosaic Covenant, unlike modern Protestants coming out of the Reformation tradition, they're not going to look at that and say, it's implausible to think that you could ever keep the covenant. They're going to look at that and go, what are you talking about? Of course we can keep the covenant. The mistake the Pharisees made was not that they thought they could keep the covenant. The mistake the Pharisees made is that they had extrapolated, they had made a faulty extrapolation. What was the, if you go back and look at the Mosaic Covenant, what was being promised in the Mosaic Covenant? Eternal life? No. The covenant was not about you and I being right with God such that we can be rewarded with eternal life one day for keeping the covenant. That wasn't even the issue. That wasn't even on the table. The Mosaic Covenant was an arrangement that God was making with the people, and he was saying, if you will keep this covenant, then I will establish you in this piece of real estate. I will make you secure from your enemies. I will make your cattle have a bunch of little cattle, and your wives have a bunch of little people, and your grain have a bunch of little grain, and you will have an abundance, and you will prosper, and you're going to have a prosperous, righteous, just society here and now in this piece of real estate, if you will keep the covenant. I will make you prosper, and you will serve me. And the covenant was defining how it was that they were to serve God. What would it look like to serve God? Well, you'll keep these statutes and ordinances and judgments and so on that I am giving you today. So none of that spoke to the issue of how can I, Jack the Jew, be right before God. It wasn't addressing that issue. But the Pharisees, understandably but fallaciously, extrapolated by saying, well, if these are the terms that God has laid out in order for us as a people to be pleasing to God and approved by God such that he'll keep his promises to us as a people, doesn't it stand to reason that these same standards would make me as an individual acceptable to God such that I can receive the blessing of Abraham? Well, I would argue no, that as logical as that might sound, as understandable as that extrapolation might be, it's false. Because the purpose of the covenant in making me as somebody who's wanting to willingly contribute to our standing as a people, our standing as a nation, I'm speaking as a Jew now in the time of Moses, as one who wants to make my contribution to our standing as a people before God so that he will bless us as a people, one of the things that I would notice in the very act of keeping the covenant is what an evil person I am and what an unworthy person I am. Because I couldn't fail to notice the path that I had beaten between my door and the temple, taking sin offerings and guilt offerings to the temple. If I'm at all honest with myself and I'm looking at myself and I'm open to the truth about myself, then the covenant that God made with the people of Israel is going to be a covenant that instructs me as an individual about the depravity of my own heart, mind, soul, and being. Which would then raise the question, will God grant someone like me eternal life? Will God grant to me an individual, Jack the Jew, the blessing of Abraham one day? Is that going to happen when I am as unworthy as I am? And so with respect to the issue of my personal individual standing before God, the covenant wasn't intended to provide the way that you could gain dikaiosune. It was a way of dramatizing to me the distance between me and dikaiosune. If all I have going for me is my own righteousness, my own goodness, if you will, my own love of God and so on, then I don't cut it. And so either God is going to have mercy upon me or I am going to be condemned. but I can't get there by virtue of who I am. And I think that's what God intended to be the role that the Mosaic Covenant would play in an individual's life. Well, the Pharisees totally lost that part. And they simply thought, if I just keep the law and be a good citizen Jew, according to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, that's good enough to make me as an individual acceptable to God, such that he will grant me life in the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul is taking issue with. So instead, what he's argued in the section just before this is that instead, God simply grants dikaiosune to individuals as a gift. They don't deserve it. They're not worthy of it. They've figured that out. But God just gives it to them as a gift. And the only condition is that they believe. That they believe what God has declared. That they believe what God has promised. So that's what Paul now is going to argue from the Torah itself. That belief is the way in which God is the condition that God has put on dikaiosune. So in 25 he says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather by physical descent, has found? If Abraham had been pronounced dikaios by virtue of his deeds, he would have had something to boast about. But before God, he did not. What do the scriptures say? And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him toward dikaiosune." And that was the passage I highlighted earlier in my comments. "Now to one who fulfills the demands of the covenant, his recompense is not accounted in accordance with its being a gift. Rather, it comes to him in accordance with what is due him. But to the one who does not fulfill the demands of the covenant, but rather believes in the one who decrees the ungodly man dikaios, his belief is accounted toward dikaiosune. In exact accord with this, David describes the blessing upon the man for whom God accounts dikaiosune apart from deeds fulfilling the covenant. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been hidden from view. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will in no way take into account." Okay, Paul does a couple of things here. Primarily, he simply points to this passage in Genesis 15:6, where it says, I've translated it, "And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him toward dikaiosune." I've wrestled with how to translate this. It's really difficult to translate it. So let me try to explain what I think he's talking about instead. The argument that he's making is that, and I think he's arguing from the language of that particular statement in Genesis 15. Paul is understanding the language in Genesis 15 to imply that Abraham didn't do anything to earn or deserve or make himself worthy of dikaiosune, but dikaiosune was simply given to him as a gift. That's the point that he's wanting to make. And so he's saying, if Abraham was given his dikaiosune as a gift, then there you go. What I'm claiming in the gospel is that dikaiosune is going to be given to us on exactly the same terms that Genesis 5 says it was given to Abraham, simply by virtue of the fact that we believe. God makes a promise, and we believe it. God made a promise to Abraham, he believed it, and it was accounted to him towards dikaiosune. God's made a promise to us, if we believe it, it will be accounted to us towards dikaiosune. Here's the concept, I think. Clearly, Paul is arguing that there is a condition on being granted dikaiosune. This is not unconditional. God doesn't come and just grant dikaiosune because he's going to grant dikaiosune without any correlation about what's going on in our lives. That's not the case, and that's not his argument. He gives it to some and not to others. Who does he give it to? He gives it to those who meet the condition that they believe God when he's proclaimed his promise to them. They respond in belief, just as in the case of Abraham. Now, I used to think that what Paul is saying in a passage like this is that there's something about believing God that somehow is meritorious, that God really likes people who believe him, and God likes people that believe him in such a way that when I have faith, when I believe his promises, God looks down at me and goes, boy, now that's a good person. He's got some flaws, but on the balance, he's a good person because he believes in me, and that's worth a lot. And so he's actually granting me the kaiosune on the basis that I'm somehow deserving of it, that I've somehow earned it, that I've somehow made myself worthy of it. That's exactly the opposite of his argument. The relationship between Abraham's belief and his receiving the kaiosune is more like if Joey Harrington, is that his name? If Joey Harrington, after his career, such as it is with the Detroit Lions, were to come back here to Eugene and be given some job in the upper echelons of the University of Oregon or in the vice presidency of some company here. And why might they do that? Because they would take into consideration his fame, his glory, his success as a quarterback for the Oregon Ducks. And so if some alumni takes into consideration who he was as a quarterback for the Oregon Ducks in order to give him a vice presidency of some business, Nike or something like that, that's the sort of relationship that Paul is seeing exists between Abraham's belief and his being granted the kaiosune. There's no logical relationship between why God should grant the kaiosune to someone who believes his promises and the belief in the promises. The belief in the promises doesn't somehow make you worthy. It doesn't somehow make you meritorious. It doesn't change the fact that you are an unworthy individual. But if God decides to take it into consideration when he decides whether to have mercy upon someone, he has every right to do that. And that is in fact what is going on, is that God is taking into consideration the fact that we are an individual who has believed his promises. God takes that fact into consideration and then decides, I will be merciful to them. Though they do not deserve eternal life, I am going to decree that they are dikaios in order that they might enter into eternal life anyway, even though they don't deserve it. I think that's all he's saying. That's what he understands Abraham to have received, and that's what he understands to be our situation. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him toward the kaiosune. A lot of translations have one, and I'm tempted to translate it, accounted to him as the kaiosune, but that has misled me most of my life, translating it that way, or having it translated that way. He's not saying he looks at his faith and calls it righteousness, as if the faith is righteousness, or as if the faith is the kaiosune. That's not his point. The kaiosune is simply a state that exists because God has decreed it so. And faith is only the thing that God takes into consideration when deciding to decree it so. But faith you can't exchange the one for the other. The one doesn't amount to the other. The one doesn't equate to the other. It's important to recognize that, I think. So he simply says in what follows then, as it was for Abraham, that's what I'm saying it's like for us. Now, the one who fulfills the demands of the covenant, his recompense... Here in this next sentence then, he's landing on the language that Genesis 15 uses. And he's wanting to be clear, what exactly did Genesis mean when it said it was accounted to him as righteousness? To one who fulfills the demands of the covenant, his recompense for fulfilling the demands of the covenant is not accounted as if it were a gift, in accordance with it being a gift. It comes to him in accordance with what is due him. You see what he's saying? Let's assume that there's someone who could fulfill all the requirements of the covenant in the way that you Pharisees are suggesting. Fulfill them in a way that would make a person worthy of eternal life, would render them a truly good person. Let's assume that someone were to do that. If someone were to do that, the recompense that God gave them would not be a gift. The recompense that God gave them by giving them eternal life would be their due. They're worthy of eternal life. They deserve eternal life if they can actually conform their life to the demands of the covenant such that they make themselves worthy like you Pharisees think they can. But that's not what happened by implication. But that's not the case with Abraham. Abraham was not granted the Kayasune because his belief somehow made him deserving or worthy of it. It was a gift. The logic of gift giving is different from the logic of wage earning. In wage earning, the person is obligated to give you the recompense. In gift giving, the gift giver is not obligated to give you the gift. That's why we call it a gift. And by implication here, he's saying that's what we have to understand was happening in Genesis 15. Abraham was, the Kayasune was accounted to Abraham as a gift, not as what was his due. But to the one who does not fulfill the demands of the covenant, but rather believes in the one who decrees the ungodly man to chaos, his belief is accounted toward the Kayasune. And I put it in quotes because he's trying to use that word accounted to carry the weight of something being a gift, something being given mercifully to them. In exact accord with this, now he goes to a psalm, Psalm 32. In exact accord with this, David describes the blessing upon the man for whom God accounts the Kayasune apart from deeds fulfilling the covenant. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been hidden from view. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will in no way take into account. Now, all that Paul is doing here is he quotes a verse and a half, the first verse and a half of the psalm, because all he wants to do is show that in Psalm 32, David was talking about a blessing that consisted of God simply forgiving his sins, over not holding his sins against him, not taking them into account, which is the counterpart to what happened to Abraham. Abraham was not worthy. He had sins against himself, but God decided, by virtue of the fact that he believed the promises, he decided he was going to grant him the Kayasune instead. Grant him approval into the kingdom of God in spite of his sins. So, by implication, God has decided to not take his sins into account with respect to the issue of whether he would have eternal life. Well, he makes that explicit in Psalm 32 because David here is explicitly referring to his sins not being taken into account as a blessing. What's interesting is what Paul doesn't say here. There's a lot Paul could have said because Psalm 32, I won't take the time to go there, but Psalm 32 is a psalm that David is writing in after his colossal failure with Bathsheba and Uriah. If you remember the story, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and she gets pregnant. David doesn't want to be exposed as an adulterer, so he tries to get Uriah, her husband, to sleep with Bathsheba and mask the fact that a pregnancy has resulted. Uriah, being a good soldier, won't sleep with his wife when his buddies are out in the battlefield sleeping in their tents. So that doesn't work. So as a last resort, David has Uriah himself carry orders to the general, Jabez, to send Uriah into the thick of the battle and then have his support withdrawn so that Uriah gets killed in battle. An incredibly treacherous, and I mean, you can't get any more cruel, any more ruthless, any more wicked than that. I mean, David has done one of the most wicked things any human being has ever done in human history. Well, and then if you remember the story, David is kind of pretending like it didn't happen until God sends the prophet Nathan to him, and Nathan tells him this parable where a person has dealt very unjustly with someone, and David responds with moral outrage at the person who's committed the injustice, at which point Nathan turns his finger to David and said, "You're the man. That's you." And interestingly, David melts. David, at that point, acknowledges that it's true, confesses that it's true, and everything changes. Well, Psalm 32 is about that event. David describes in the psalm to begin with how he tried to hide his iniquity and his bones melted within him. And he talks about the inner turmoil, the inner destruction that was going on as he tried to make the reality of his treachery pretend like it wasn't true, pretend like it wasn't a reality. And he talks in very graphic terms about the effect on his very body because of this huge self-deception, this huge lie that he was trying to uphold. And then he goes on to talk about how he turned to the Lord and confessed his sin to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him his sins. But there are a couple of passages here that I want to draw your attention to, a couple of statements here. Paul could have gone on to just another half a verse and got this part. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." That's what Paul quoted. The next thing in, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit." How blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then later he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. Well, let me just read it. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my not groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Then he turns and addresses his audience. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, your righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." I think that was the phrase I was looking for. The condition implicit in this whole psalm is David recognizes that the condition for forgiveness is having a spirit in whom there is no deceit, and what he calls being upright in heart. That is what the condition for dikaiosune is, that we face the truth, and in this case, the truth about ourselves. That we be able to go before God and say, "God, I have sinned. God, I am unworthy. God, I am unclean. God, I am evil." It's the person who from the heart can confess that who is going to have their sins not accounted against them. Their sins are going to be forgiven, and they will be granted to dikaiosune instead. Well, that was actually the message of the psalm, but Paul doesn't develop that. He's only interested in making the case that this dikaiosune that we give is not having my sins accounted against me simply as a gift. Okay, then in the next section, he takes up the second question that Pharisees would have about his gospel, the second problem that they would have with his gospel. From their perspective, and I won't go into why, but if you simply immerse yourself in the Old Testament and read it carefully, I think you'll see how very easy it would have been for the Jews to come to this conclusion. Salvation is for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. Because everything in the Torah is talking about promises made to them. So it would be very easy to get the impression, if you just ignored certain obvious passages and just didn't pay a lot of attention to them, it would be very easy to conclude that God was only dealing with us as a people. The Gentiles were just lost. They were just something else. So their second problem with Paul's gospel is, if your gospel is right, Paul, then we Jews are on the same standing as Gentiles, and that can't be right. That's not what the Torah teaches. And so the point, again, that he's wanting to make is, am I invalidating the Torah? Am I contradicting the Torah? No, the Torah itself would maintain that it is both Jews and Gentiles who stand to receive dikaiosune from God. So 26 says, is this blessing for circumcised Jews, or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Now we just said his believing was accounted to Abraham toward dikaiosune. In what state was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. and he received the mark of circumcision as a sign, a proof of the dikaiosune connected to his believing, which occurred while he was uncircumcised. The net result is that he is the father of all who believe while uncircumcised, such that dikaiosune may be accounted to them, as well as the father of the circumcised Jews, not with reference to those who are such only by virtue of their circumcision, but with reference to those who follow in the steps of the belief that our father Abraham had while he was yet uncircumcised. The syntax is a little convoluted, but the point is very simple. He just goes back to Abraham, and if you noticed when I was recounting the story of Abraham, the covenant of circumcision comes several chapters later and several decades later, almost 20 years later, I believe, from the time that in Genesis 15, God made a promise to Abraham, and it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him toward dikaiosune. That happened 20 years before circumcision was even a factor. And Paul is making an argument from that case. Abraham started off being a Gentile, an uncircumcised heathen. And God came to him and made a promise to him, and he believed, and Genesis itself, Torah itself, tells us that it was accounted to him as dikaiosune. So don't tell me Gentiles can't be granted dikaiosune as a gift of God, because Abraham was one. That's his argument. It's very, really quite straightforward and very simple. I'm running out of time, so if you have questions about that, we can take that up, but let me press on here. Now in 27, he explores further. Let's see, what does he do here? Well, let me read it. Now the promise to Abraham, or rather to his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, was not with a view to the covenant. Rather, it was with a view to the dikaiosune that is connected with believing. If the heirs are those who are dikaiosune by virtue of their meeting the demands of the covenant, then believing has been rendered irrelevant and the promise has been brought to nothing. The covenant brings about an awareness of wrath, in the sense that where there is no covenant, there is no transgression. For this reason, dikaiosune is by virtue of believing, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise to all of Abraham's offspring might be sure, not only to the one who is from among those who observe the covenant, but also to the one who is simply from among those who emulate Abraham's belief. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have appointed you a father of many peoples. I think he's doing two things in this section. He's further arguing that this is for Jews and Gentiles alike, because it's by belief and not by keeping the covenant, which the Gentiles don't have, but the Jews do have. So he's further advancing his case that it's for both Jew and Gentile. But he's doing that by arguing that even in the case of Abraham, all these promises were made to Abraham, but on what basis was God going to keep these promises? Was God going to keep these promises on the basis that they kept the Mosaic covenant? That was true of one of the strands. That's exactly the case with one of the strands of the promises made to Abraham. One of the strands of the promises was, I'm going to give you this piece of real estate. I'm going to take your people. I'm going to plant them in this land. I'm going to protect them there. I'm going to prosper them there, and they're going to serve me. But here's the deal. If I'm going to protect them, they're going to be my people, then they're going to serve me by keeping this covenant. And we have seen in history that God's part of the bargain has never been kept to this day. And the reason for that is because their side of the bargain has never been kept to this day. If I read my prophecy correctly, the day is going to come where the Jews are going to keep the Mosaic covenant, and God is going to keep his promise, just as he promised them thousands of years ago. So I think that day is still to come, but it hasn't happened yet, and it didn't happen at the time. There, that promise was contingent on them fulfilling the demands of the covenant. But the other strand of the promises, the one that's interesting to Paul here, is the blessing and the promise that that his seed would inherit the world. Those strands of the promise, he said, he asked the question, were those contingent upon them keeping the covenant? No, they weren't, he says. Now, the promise to Abraham, or rather to his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, was not with a view to the covenant. Rather, it was with a view to the dikaiosune that is connected with believing. If the heirs are those who are dikaiosune by virtue of their meeting the demands of the covenant, then believing has been rendered irrelevant, and the promise has been brought to nothing. What does he mean by that? He's already noted in Genesis 15 that the basis upon, and if we went further, we would notice later when he offers up Isaac, God ratifies the promise that he made to Abraham at that point. And that's with respect to the blessing, the ultimate blessing. And he ratifies that promise. And he says, I swear, I will not change my mind. I swear by myself, I'm going to do this thing for you. So he ratifies that again. And why? Because Abraham believed. So because of the belief leading to his obedience to God's command, God is going to keep his promise to him. Well, that's what Paul is stressing here. You can't read that account in the Torah without recognizing that this promise to Abraham is not based on a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that isn't even in the picture yet and is not going to be around for several hundred years. It was based on something else. What was it based on? It was based on the fact that Abraham believed him and believed his promises. So what he's arguing is, we want to read the Torah, right? We want to have our beliefs informed by the Torah. If we're going to turn around and ignore everything that the Torah said about why Abraham stood to inherit the promises that he stood, namely that he believed God, then we're rendering belief irrelevant if we say it's by keeping the Mosaic covenant. And how can we do that when the Torah says not only is it relevant, it's the only relevant factor in the case of Abraham? So we're totally negating the Torah if we, like the Pharisees were doing, pretend that all these promises that God have made to us as individuals are going to be kept by virtue of my meeting the demands of the Mosaic covenant. And then furthermore, he says, and the promise has been brought to nothing because, he goes on to say, the covenant brings about an awareness of wrath. What he's referring to is what I was describing earlier about the Mosaic covenant. I can keep the Mosaic covenant, but in the very process of keeping the Mosaic covenant, I cannot help but get a heightened awareness of myself as an individual being under the wrath of God because of my unworthiness. It's in the very process of keeping the covenant that I learned that about myself, because I learned how depraved I am. So what he's saying is, let's say that you guys are right. Let's say that the promises made to Abraham were contingent upon us showing ourselves worthy by meeting the demands of the Mosaic covenant. Then Abraham and everybody else is never going to see those promises fulfilled if that's the case. Because there ain't a single one of us who can show ourselves worthy of these promises on the terms of the Mosaic covenant as individuals. Because we only confront our own depravity when we take the covenant seriously. The covenant brings about an awareness of wrath, he says. For this reason, dikaiosune is by virtue of believing, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise to all of Abraham's offspring might be sure, that is, might be made firm. So it's a promise that will and can be kept by God. Why can it and will it be kept by God? Because it's not contingent upon me being worthy. It's just contingent upon God giving it as a gift. Not only to the one who is from among those who observe the covenant, the Jews, but also to the one who is simply from among those who emulate Abraham's belief, that is, Gentiles, who are not under the covenant, but who have the same belief that Abraham does. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have appointed you a father of many peoples. And I think that's a reference to the fact that God's promise was, it's not just the Jews who are going to be children of Abraham. There are going to be children from Abraham from all the peoples of the earth, from all over the earth. Okay, then finally, he describes the dynamic of, he illustrates the reality, the authenticity, and the dynamic of Abraham's belief in God's promises. And he tells the story of, as you can imagine, how difficult it would be for Abraham to maintain a belief over several decades in the face of childlessness, ongoing childlessness for 20, 25, 30 years, all the time expecting that God was going to fulfill his promise that he was going to be the father of this vast number of descendants. So there's a promise of vast number of descendants, and he doesn't have a single child to carry on the line. And it's going to be through a child that has not been born yet. And these are people who are 95 and 100 years old or something like that at this point. So that's a challenging thing to believe, and that's what he's going to describe here. In the presence of him whom he believed, that is, in the presence of God, who grants life to the dead and calls into existence those things that have no existence, this man believed in that hope that was against hope, and as a result, he became the father of many peoples, just as the scripture said, so shall your offspring be. And that's, your offspring will be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. So shall your offspring be. Without becoming weak in his belief, he contemplated his own body, which had already been brought near to death, since he was around 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. With respect to the promise of God, he was not torn in unbelief. Rather, he grew strong in his belief. Giving glory to God, he did indeed become fully convinced that what God had promised, he was in fact able to do. For this reason, it was accounted to him toward Dikaiosune. Now, it was not recorded that it was accounted to him with regard to him alone, rather also with regard to us, to whom Dikaiosune is now being accounted, to we who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He is the one who was delivered up to die for our transgressions and was raised up from the dead, literally for our dikaiification, but to paraphrase it, was raised up from the dead to indicate that we are indeed regarded as dikaios. His basic point there, to be brief, is simply to say, when the text says that this was accounted to Abraham as dikaiosune, he's not the only one. He's not the only one in human history for whom God grants this gift of dikaiosune by virtue of the fact that he believed. That's Paul saying, that's exactly what I think is the case with respect to all of us as well. We are granted dikaiosune on the basis that we believe. Now, what is it that we believe? We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, him having died the death that we deserved, died a death for our transgressions. And then when God raised him up, one of the significances of the fact that God raised him up is that we can know that we stand to Kaios by virtue of Jesus' death, because he wasn't left in the grave. And I think what he's saying is pretty straightforward. I could stand up here and say, I'm going to die for your sins and off myself somehow. And, okay, what do you do with that? Here's a guy who died. Before you actually ask your question, let me make one last final comment. Notice how very different what Paul is arguing here is from what I grew up thinking within Christian culture, and that is that dikaiosune comes to those who believe in Jesus. That's not strictly speaking what Paul is saying. Abraham did not believe in Jesus. Abraham believed the promise that God made to him, that he was going to make him into a vast people who would inherit this piece of real estate and would be prospered by God in that real estate and would serve him. That's what Abraham was believing. So it's not the content of our belief that, and therefore the act of believing a specific content, that is the basis of our dikaiosune. What we might ask is the belief, and interestingly in that regard then, the psalm that he quotes is very interesting. Because there too, what was it that David believed that was the condition that he meant by which his sins were forgiven and he was granted dikaiosune? He didn't believe in Jesus either. But what he believed was he was evil, he was wicked, he was unworthy, he was guilty. That is, he did not allow himself to be given over to self-deceit and deceive himself about himself. And I think that's the key to understanding what Paul is arguing. Paul is not arguing that we're justified by an act of believing a certain content. What we're justified by, we receive dikaiosune when we have a certain kind of heart. When our heart is in a certain kind of condition, a certain kind of state. Namely, a heart that is not resistant to and hardened against the truth, but is receptive to the truth. In the case of David, it was receptive to the truth about himself, the ugly truth about his own moral failure and unworthiness. That's a big one. Most people throughout most of the world, throughout most of time, have been unwilling and unable to face the truth about themselves. That's a huge, huge miraculous step that a human being takes, to not be self-deceived with respect to oneself. Abraham had his belief, what was miraculous about his belief, is that here was this God making all these promises, and all the evidence was against the fact, was against God ever fulfilling those promises. You know, decades had gone by, and Abraham had seen nothing going in the direction of those promises being fulfilled. And yet, as Paul describes it, that didn't weaken his faith. He just grew all the stronger in his faith, in his conviction that this was going to happen. If God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Well, why would a person have that sort of attitude toward God's promises unless the condition of their heart was such that they are, that their heart is open to God rather than hardened against God? And by the same token then, why did you and I, when faced with this incredible, fantastic story about a man dying and being raised from the dead, right, and so on and so forth, and doing all these miracles and so on, why did that resonate with us? Why do we believe it? Why don't we, like so many of our colleagues in our culture, just completely not give it the time of day because it just seems so far away and irrelevant and uninteresting to us? Why does it resonate with us and strike us as interesting and ultimately strike us as true? Why do we believe it? Well, because God has worked in my heart to create a condition where I'm not resistant to God and the things of God and the truth from God. I'm open to it. I want to learn. I want Him to teach me. That's why Luke, in his version of the parable of the soils, identifies the last soil where the seed bears fruit as that represents what he calls a good and sound heart. That soil is analogous to a good and sound heart in a person. That's what Paul is arguing, is not that the basis of our dikaiosune is that we actually believe the facts of the gospel. Lots of people who have been saved over time have not believed the facts of the gospel. Some of them haven't even been exposed to them. But everyone throughout all time who has been granted dikaiosune from God has done so because they have a good and a sound heart. And how do you know when somebody has a good and sound heart? How do they respond to what God promises? How do they respond to what God declares? Do they believe it or do they resist it? That's simply the litmus test that exposes the condition of their heart. I think that's ultimately Paul's argument here.
My question is about, you're talking about the basis of justification, that when Abraham believed, it's not like the act of belief was righteousness and that somehow he earned the dikaiosune by the righteousness of his belief, and God said, oh, that other stuff, that doesn't really matter. You've got the righteousness that counts here. And that makes sense to me. What I'm struggling with is it makes it sound like, something that you said made it sound to me like this was kind of an arbitrary sign that God picked. He could have easily said people with a mole, one millimeter in diameter, brown on their left baby toe, I will grant dikaiosune to. And that seems absurd to us, whereas believing God's promises and then being granted them makes a certain amount of sense. There seems to be a logical connection there. And what you just said about having a good and sound heart makes it actually sound like there is something good about me if I believe, and good about Abraham when he believed. So I'm trying to, I can't quite articulate my question, but it doesn't seem like an arbitrary choice to pick my belief, but at the same time, I do see that it's not like if I do believe, my heart is good to a certain degree. It's not God saying I earned it by the goodness of my heart by which I believed. So, can you see the question buried in there?
I think so. Yeah. No. It's not arbitrary. In fact, it's very apt. The condition that he puts on dikaiosune is very apt. What it comes down to is there's two kinds of people in the world: people who are continuing in the rebellion that comes naturally to them, and people who, by a miracle of God, have laid down their weapons and have surrendered and have ceased to rebel, to take up arms against God, you know, psychologically and emotionally and spiritually. It just seems terribly appropriate that those are the people that God would show mercy to, those people who have laid down their arms.
But the appropriateness is not, it's not that God is rewarding my goodness.
Well, if you want to call it a reward, I don't even have any problem with that. I mean, I suppose you could, in a sense, say that he's rewarding it. The point that Paul is insisting on is, however much it might be a reward, it's a gift that they're being rewarded with, not a wage. And I think what he means by that is, yes, I might have a good and sound heart, but the good and sound heart that I have within me doesn't make my life worthy, doesn't make my existence a good existence. I am an unworthy being. I am a depraved individual. If you look at my life as a whole, I'm a wreck. Even with my love of God and desire to know God and desire to believe the truth about God, all that doesn't change the underlying reality that my life is a wreck and worthy of destruction rather than eternal life. I think that's the point he's making. Because see, that was the Pharisees' view. They had decided, if all God requires of us is to keep the covenant, which is all he did require of them in order to be a good citizen in good standing in Israel in the time of Moses, but if that's all he requires of me in order for me as an individual to be worthy of life in the kingdom of God, then what they're thinking is, it really makes me worthy. And that's what he's resisting. No, that's what you have failed to understand. A person who can look at their life on the whole, even when they are keeping the Mosaic covenant impeccably, and evaluate their life, yes, I am worthy, God will grant me life because I'm worthy, is one terribly self-deceived individual, Paul says. And it's that self-deception that is not a mark of a good and sound heart. That self-deception is the mark of an evil heart.
So is there a distinction that can be made between God's appropriate response to my faith? It's not an arbitrary one, it's an appropriate one, it's a logical one, at the same time as I am not worthy.
Yeah.
I'm not worthy of his giving me dikaiosune, but it is an appropriate reaction of him to my faith and Abraham's faith.
Right. And that brings up an important point. I mean, one of the things that I learned growing up in the church was to think that any time you put a condition on God's mercy and God's grace, then you're teaching justification by works. And to argue that we actually need to believe, it can't possibly be a condition, or at least it can't be a condition that I meet on my own somehow through my own resources, because that would make it works. That's to misunderstand what Paul is doing. He doesn't have any problem with recognizing that dikaiosune is conditional. It's just that dikaiosune is not earned like somebody earns a wage, where it actually becomes their due to receive it. It actually becomes their right to get it by virtue of who they are or what they've done.
And for me, even more, the difference between someone being able to keep the covenant in the Old Testament sense by following the requirements, and showing that that was set up for the people, and as opposed to an individual seeing their worthiness, that they don't see that through keeping the covenant. And so I wondered if in your paragraph 25, where it's saying in number 6, now to the one who fulfills the demands of the covenant, his recompense is not accounted. As a gift, rather, it comes to him in accordance with what is due him. The wage thing, could that in this part be referring then to, as it says in, you know, in my version of the Bible about he who works, it comes to him as a wage rather than as a gift. Is that referring then possibly to the Mosaic covenant in that part? Or is
yes, I think so. And that's why I paraphrase it, fulfills the demands of the covenant. Works becomes a technical term then in Romans for Paul as just a way of describing the Pharisees' theology. And that's what gets so confusing, I think, to so many of us, is we're not a part of the culture and the conversation that they're having, that kind of shorthand technical term, we do all kinds of weird things with that. But I think what's important to recognize when he says, now to the one who works, literally, or I'm not even sure works is the right way to translate it, but now to the one who does, to the one who performs. Well, he doesn't just mean performs. He means performs in the sense in which the Pharisees think that one performs, and the significance of that to their dikaiosune. That's what he means. And so what he's saying is, now to the one who believes that by meeting the demands of the Mosaic covenant, he has somehow qualified himself, made him deserving, made himself worthy, and obligated God to himself to grant him eternal life, then that wouldn't be a gift any longer, would it? And you see the point? That is, if you guys are right, in other words, that's what he's saying, if you guys are right about the basis upon which God grants dikaiosune, then you're claiming it doesn't come as a gift from God. You're claiming it comes more like a wage. You've given God what he requires, and so he owes it to you to grant you eternal life. And that's the thing he's saying. That flies in the face of what we're finding with Abraham. Because as he's reading the text of Abraham, the accounting it to him toward dikaiosune is not about him somehow deserving the dikaiosune that God granted, but it rather being accounted to him as a gift.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.